Great. In a minute, we're going to have our passage read, and we're going to think about that together. But before we do, I've got a question for you. Let me set up the scenario for the question. You're talking to one of your friends. Your friend doesn't know very much about Jesus at all, and your friend says to you, "Okay, I really don't know much about Jesus' life. What are the key things that happened in Jesus' life on earth that I should know about?" Let's say that you go for five things. What five things are you going to tell them? You're going to have 30 seconds or so to make a list, either in your head or on paper if you want to. If you're here thinking, "I don't know very much about Jesus," just ponder this question in that time. What do I know? How do I know it? So either those couple of questions, or what five things would you say? And in about 30 seconds, Johnny is going to come and read the scriptures for us.
I'm going to read from Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 to 36. It just comes after Jesus has been saying some things. So it starts verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
Okay, I do keep that passage open in front of you. I'm going to pray for the Lord's help. We need his help this morning, as every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit this morning, open our eyes that we may see Christ for your glory. Amen. Well, let's go back to that question I asked you a couple of minutes ago. We're going to do a show of hands. I've done another couple of those this morning already, but let's go for that again. Who had the cross on their list? Most people. Who had the resurrection on their list? Who had Jesus' virgin birth or incarnation? Who had his ascension into heaven? Fewer. His miracles, either kind of miracles in general or one particular miracle. Few of those. His temptation from Satan in the wilderness. The Sermon on the Mount, make a cut for anyone? No. Interesting. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. One of those. The Last Supper. None of those. Or a couple of those, a particularly meaningful encounter. So maybe a kind of just encounter he has with someone that just really powerfully speaks to you. Any of those? A couple of hands. Who had the transfiguration? And how many of you had it because you knew that's what we were preaching this morning? Yes, so you don't count. Good. Okay, my claim this morning is not that the transfiguration should have been in your top five, partly because it's a fundamentally flawed idea to try and say there's five most important things. The Gospels have a lot more to say than that. But I think that vote, and how do we run it without you knowing what was coming, probably does indicate that a lot of us don't value the transfiguration that highly compared to some other things in Jesus' life. I guess we can see that by answering this question. If you were asked the question, what would we lose if the transfiguration never happened? How would you answer that question? My hunch is you wouldn't quite know how to. You kind of think, well, yeah, there are some things shown there, but they're kind of also shown in other places. Let me tell you my history with the Transfiguration account. When I was back at university and a couple of years after university, I was leading a Christianity Explored group, so kind of evangelistic Bible study. We used Mark's Gospel. The Transfiguration appears in Mark's Gospel. And basically, the only time I would ever turn to it was to go to look at the voice from heaven and go, look, God says listen to Jesus, so you need to listen to Jesus. We'd skip all the light and the brightness and the clouds and the weirdness, and we'd just go, he says listen to Jesus, you need to listen to Jesus, off to the next passage. More recently, a couple of years ago, maybe 2-3 years ago now, I was in charge of a Christian summer camp. We were teaching through Luke's Gospel, 13 talks to cover the whole of Luke's Gospel, so picking some key passages. I look back at my talk scheme. I skipped the Transfiguration. I think that was an error. I think I would change that now. Then my experience this week with this passage. I've spent my time particularly helped by a book called The Transfiguration of Christ by Patrick Schreiner. I have loved digging into these words. There's not many of them, but they are so rich and so precious. If you ask the staff team, they will testify that the thing I've asked for prayer most for this week, the thing I've been kind of grappling with this week, is how to bring out the richness of this passage when there is so much to say and I feel like I've got so little time this morning. How are we going to do it this morning? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to take one concept and we're going to use that to guide our thinking. We're going to think about the concept of glory. Glory is there twice in our passage. You'll have heard that in the reading. That concept of glory in the scriptures is tied together with the concept of light. So whenever there's imagery of light as well, that will further show us that glory is in view. And we're going to see glory from two distinct angles. We're going to see Jesus' glory in two different ways in the same moment. That's why we did what we did with the kids in the kids' slot. As you look at the picture of the duck or the rabbit, you see two things at once. As you look at this picture, you see Jesus' glory in two distinct ways at once. This is on the mountain. It's telling us who the Son is and who the Son will be. So let's dig in. Let's use glory as our guide. And we're first going to think about Jesus's received glory. Jesus's received glory. If we were to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and there's no need to do that, I'll read what we would have seen. In 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter talks about the Transfiguration, he says Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father on the mountain. Jesus receives honor in this moment. What does that mean? It means in this moment, God marks Jesus out as the promised one, as the king, as the Messiah, as his special sent one into the world who will rule forever. If you were here last week, you'll know we're in Daniel chapter 7, and there's echoes back to that passage. What happens there? The Son of Man approaches God, the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man authority, sovereign power, and glory. We are being told that that is shown, that there's a foretaste of that shown in the Transfiguration. That Jesus is this Son of Man from Daniel 7, who God is raising up to rule, whom God gives glory to. That alone would be enough for a sermon. We could just dig into that for the next 25 minutes, but there is so much more to see. That is just one part of the light of this passage. It's a passage full with light imagery. So let's think about a prism for a second. What we're going to try and do this morning is kind of take the light that shines from the Transfiguration, put a prism there, and as the light splits out into multiple colors, we're going to look at a few of those colors. Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus, the new Moses. That is a really big theme here. Earlier in the summer, we journeyed with Moses up Mount Sinai. Moses sees God up Sinai. His face shines. And up a mountain here, Jesus' face shines. In verse 29, we're told his face changes. If we were to go to Matthew's Gospel, we would be told his face shines. Jesus here is showing himself to be the new Moses. God's people have been waiting for the new Moses for 1,500 years or so. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says this. It's going to come up on the screen. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. Moses says, there's another one coming who's like me. What must you do when he comes? You must listen to him. What does God say here? To the man with a shining face like Moses on the mountain. God says of Jesus, listen to him. Jesus is this new Moses that God's people have been waiting for. But he is not just a new Moses. He's a better Moses. So much better. There's so many ways we could see that, but here's just one from this passage. Verse 32. Peter and his companions are sleepy, but when they become fully awake, what do they see? Jesus' glory and two men standing with him. Luke is making it very clear, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are not on an equal footing here. One of them has glory, the other two are bystanders. Jesus is not just a new Moses, he outshines Moses. But just like Moses, Jesus is going to go through an exodus. What is Moses most famous for? It's that moment where he is raised up by God to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go from Egypt. And he keeps having to go again and again because Pharaoh hardens his heart and there's plague after plague. And eventually Pharaoh says, fine, you can go. And so Moses leads his people out of the land of slavery through the Red Sea towards the promised land. Well, Jesus is going to go through his own exodus. Why do I say that? Verse 31 goes across the two pages. So we're on page 1040 at this point. What does Jesus do with Moses and Elijah? They speak about Jesus' departure. Or look down at your little footnote. They speak about his exodus. It's the same words. Jesus is going to have a greater exodus than Moses. Moses leads his people out of Egypt. He goes through the waters, kind of symbolizing death, and comes out with his people to life the other side. What is Jesus going to do? He is departing too. He is on his way to the cross. Just think for a moment about all the things Moses and Elijah could have been speaking to Jesus about at this point. They are there and they have an audience with the divine Son of God who has existed before all ages. They could have asked him what it's like to be part of the Trinity. How does that work? How does that feel? They could have asked him what it was like to be at the creation of the world. They could have asked him what it was like to take on a human nature. What do? They talk about his departure because he's heading to Jerusalem and he's heading there to die. This passage is sandwiched between two predictions of Jesus' death. This is a scene full of light. Everything about it is bright, except the cross-shaped shadow that looms large over the whole account. You see, this passage points us to the cross in so many ways. It's not the last time Jesus is going to be up a mountain with one person either side of him. But there are so many differences. Next time he's up a mountain with one person either side of him as he hangs on a cross, those beside him are not revered Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. No, they are two common criminals. This is a scene full of light. On that mountain, it's going to be dark for 3 hours as God's judgment is poured out upon his son. In this passage, we hear the audible voice of God proclaiming his love for his son on that hill. Heaven is silent as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus is heading to the cross. And Luke wants us to know that. Jesus wants us to know that. That's what he talks to Moses and Elijah about. And the cross looms large over this account because this account is helping us to understand something of why Jesus must go to the cross. It is his divinely given mission. He has received the glorious mission of going to the cross to save his people, rising to new life, and leading a new exodus. As he takes people from their slavery to sin and he brings them into a glorious new land. But to do that, he must go through the cross. Just like Moses couldn't skirt round the Red Sea, he had to go through it. Jesus can't skirt round the cross. He has to go through it. And Jesus wants his disciples to know as that cross looms large, this is all part of the plan. This is part of the mission. The cross won't be the end because someone this glorious cannot be held by death. He will rise. And in order to take people with him on that exodus, he has to go through the cross. He has to take our death for us, that we too can experience the freedom and joy of a journey to the promised land with him. And then Peter speaks. I mean, what would you say? Here's what Peter says. Master, it's good for us to be here. Yeah. Let us put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what he was saying. And that doesn't mean he genuinely didn't know what words came out of his mouth. Like he didn't know what to say, so he just said something. Quite a Peter-like thing to do. Why does Peter say this? Why does he offer three tents? Well, I think at least in part what he is doing is trying to extend this moment. Lord, if I get three shelters ready, you, Moses, and Elijah will stay here and we can extend this glorious moment. I mean, wouldn't you want to extend this moment? It would be the best camping trip ever. But Jesus, he's saying this moment has to be transitory. We can't stay here because I've got somewhere else to go. He's on his way to the cross. He is the Son of Man who is given glory by God. He is this new Moses who will lead a new Exodus. And then finally, in this section, verse 35, he is the one whom God has chosen. If we had time, we'd flick back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 is the first of four what's called servant songs, times where through Isaiah, God speaks of the one whom he's going to send into the world to be his servant who is going to save his people. And how does Isaiah 42 start? It starts by speaking of this servant as the one whom God has chosen. Jesus is the chosen one. He is the servant who we will find out will be a suffering servant. See, in this one moment, these three glorious strands from the Old Testament all come together. The Son of Man, the servant from Isaiah, the new Moses who was to come. The law and the prophets are utterly fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. Moses, symbolizing the law, Elijah, symbolizing the prophets, they bear witness to Jesus. He receives glory on that mountain. As his divine mission is kind of revealed, as we see who he is, the role he's been given. And that would be enough for us to fall face down in worship before him this morning. But there is so much more to see. If it's not irreverent to say, we've looked at the duck, now we need to see the rabbit. So second, Jesus's inherent glory. Jesus's inherent glory. You see, Jesus is not just glorious because he's been given special glory by God. That's going to come up on the screen in a second. I'm aware the kids might not know how to spell inherent. There we go. Jesus' inherent glory. He is not just given special glory by God. He is also glorious in himself. You see, mountains are the place where people see God. And here, Peter, James, and John see God face to face. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face in this moment, it shines like the sun. And I think that image of the sun is helpful to have in our mind. Because if we think back to where Moses' face shines, his face shines like the moon. What do I mean by that? The moon has no light in itself. When you look in the night sky and you see the shining moon, it is not because the moon is a source of light. It is that the moon reflects the light of the sun. Moses is a moon. When Moses' face shines, it is just reflecting God. Jesus' face shines like the sun. Because Jesus is not reflecting light or glory, he is radiating it from within him. just for a few moments. The veil is pulled back, and the disciples truly see just how glorious this Jesus is. One writer puts it this way: the burning fire that once appeared to Moses now pulses from Jesus' being. The burning fire that once appears to Moses now pulses from Jesus' being. God so often, as we've seen through this summer, appears in light. God is himself light. And here on this mountain, Jesus reveals that he himself is light. And so no wonder when the ancient creeds writers were trying to work out, how do we describe this Jesus? He is light from light. True God from true God. God is truly revealed on this mountain. Jesus is God. And to Peter, James, and John, they have the privilege of seeing this moment. Here's something strange that I noticed this week. There are four Gospels. Three of them include this account. Only one of them was written by someone who was actually there firsthand. And that's the one that doesn't include it. Now, we need to be careful. That doesn't mean we should doubt this happened. Mark has Peter as his main source. Peter himself, in his letters, talks about this account. But why does John miss it out? If John got to see this moment, why would he not tell us? Here's what I think is going on. John, having seen the glory of this moment, he is not happy to just contain it in a few verses somewhere in the middle of his gospel. This moment infuses every page of John's gospel. Let me very quickly try and show you that. What does John say of Jesus in his prologue? He was the true light who came into the world. What does John say he managed to do? He saw his glory. You go on through his gospel, Jesus proclaims himself as the light of the world. When John reflects on the vision that Isaiah saw in the temple, he says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. As Jesus prays towards the end of his life in John 17, what's the theme that comes again and again and again? It's all about Jesus' glory. And then when you get towards the end of John's gospel, John tells us why he writes. He writes his gospel so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. He is the Christ. He is that one who has received glory from God. He is the one whom God has chosen, whom God has given a mission to. He is the Son of God. He is inherently glorious. Why does John not record this moment? Because every single moment of his gospel speaks about it. This moment reveals Jesus' glory. But again, Peter misses it. It's good for us to be here. Let's put up three tents. By saying three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses, what is Peter implying? He's implying that all three of them are on level footing. They are not on level footing. God issues a corrective to that. While Peter's still speaking, this cloud appears. That means God's about to speak. And then God does speak, verse 35. And notice what he does as he speaks. In the politest, kindest way possible, God completely ignores Moses and Elijah. Here's what he doesn't say. These are my servants whom I've chosen. Listen to them. No, he ignores Moses and Elijah because compared to Jesus, they just fade into the background. Insignificant by comparison. Instead, he points squarely at one person, this one man, Jesus, and he says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Only Jesus is the divine son who has always shared in the Father's glory. As I've been reading this week, one of the books I've been reading, it claimed this, it's going to come up on the screen. It claimed that this mountaintop revelation might be the clearest narrative picture we have of the two natures of Christ in one person. Let's just explain what that means and then think about it. That is to say, of all of the events in the Gospels, narrative moments, this might be the moment where it is most clear that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Can you see why he makes that claim? Because you see here that Jesus is truly man, and yet you see he is God. So if you want to know who Jesus is, maybe you're here this morning and you're looking into Christian things, you're trying to work out who is this Jesus, this is a pretty good place to look. Here's what we see about Jesus. He is the divinely appointed new Moses who was to come. He is the promised servant. He is the Son of Man. Bundle that together. He is the one that people have been waiting for, the one whom God would send. And he is truly human. And yet, without ever losing his humanity, in this moment, he unveils his identity more fully. He is the eternal Son. He is the second person of the Trinity who has added to himself a human nature. He is born in flesh to achieve a new exodus for his people. And he never takes off that flesh. You know, what doesn't happen in this moment is they see Jesus on the mountain and Jesus kind of takes off his costume as a human and says, I was tricking you all along, here's what I'm really like. No, his glory shines through his flesh. He is truly human, and yet he is truly God. That's what we see on the mountaintop. And if none of that feels very practical so far this morning, I'm not surprised. But I think what the Transfiguration teaches us is that sometimes we need to lift our eyes beyond the practical to see the glory of Christ, to just glimpse it a little bit more. And it is as we do that that things will start to get more practical. It is as we do that that we will be changed. Because remarkably, having gazed at Jesus' glory, his received glory, his inherent glory, we can now think about the fact that we have ever-increasing glory. That's our third thing, our ever-increasing glory. See, that word that we get for transfigured, actually, it's not in Luke's account, but the word transfigured is in both Matthew and Mark's account. Only comes up two other places in the Bible. And both of them talk about us, our transformation. It's the word from which we get metamorphosis, if that's the kind of thing you find interesting. What Paul is saying as he does that is that Jesus' transformation, transfiguration into glory, is in some ways a picture of what we ourselves as Christians will go through. If you want to understand the Christian life, if you want to understand the Christian hope, one way of thinking about it is to look to this mountain. Because the transfiguration guarantees that not only will we be where Jesus is, we will also be as Jesus is. It's an incredible thought, really, isn't it? That what the disciples get to see on that mountain, we won't only get to see it, we'll get to be it. In some ways. Obviously, we will never be the second person of the Trinity. We will never be God, but we will shine with glory just as Jesus shines with glory. As we think about that, three quick calls for us this morning. The first, contemplate his glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's on page 1160 of the Church Bibles. And what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Paul is comparing the old covenant under Moses and life in that old covenant to life under the new covenant with Christ. He does that taking up a lot of the themes that we see in the Transfiguration. He talks about light and glory and seeing. And his argument, put simply, is this. If the old covenant was glorious, how much more so is the new? Let me read a couple of verses to give you a flavor of his argument. He says, verse 10 and 11, what was glorious, he's talking about the old covenant, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. If what was transitory, that means passing, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The new covenant is so much more glorious than the old. It lasts. It's better. And what does the new covenant believer have the privilege of seeing? Look at verse 18. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed, literally transfigured, into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's the Christian privilege, in one sentence. our unveiled faces can contemplate Jesus' glory. They can behold Jesus' glory. They can, with the footnote, reflect Jesus' glory. Life under Moses was life under this veil. They could see, but they saw through a veil. Now we can truly see the Lord's glory. And we will see it even more when we eventually see him face to face. But we don't just see it, we reflect it. As we are transformed, changed, transfigured more and more into Jesus' likeness. What's the Christian life in one sentence? I think you could do worse than beholding the glory of Jesus that we might increasingly reflect the glory of Jesus. That is our hope. That is our life. And so, as you go into this week, keep on contemplating, keep on beholding the glory of Jesus. Marvel at Jesus' dual nature. He's both God and man. Contemplate his dual mission. He is the revealer of God and he is the savior of the world. Ponder his dual glory. Glory received from the Father as he's given his divine mission, but glory inherent in him because he is the divine Son. As you contemplate that more and more, the Lord by his Spirit will transform you. He will transform you more and more into the image of Jesus. That's the first thing. Contemplate his glory this week. Second, go on being transformed. No need to turn there, but let me just read some words from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 starts like this. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That word transformed, it's that word transfigured again, that word changed. 2 Corinthians feels more like a promise, doesn't it? Look at Jesus and you will be changed. Here it's a call, it's a command. Don't conform, but be transformed. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. This world and its pattern will try and tell you that all kinds of things are of ultimate importance. That the most important thing is putting your time and energy into your career or your academic performance or your comfort or your wealth or your family or whatever it is. But no, do not conform to those patterns. See that the greatest thing, the thing that surpasses all other things, is Jesus Christ. And be transformed into his image, as your mind is renewed, as you see more of who he is. It doesn't happen passively. It happens as we, verse 1, offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. As by the Spirit, we commit our lives to him, as we reject the things of this world, because we have seen that Christ's glory surpasses them all. That his glory is greater than anything else this world has to offer. Contemplate his glory, go on being transformed, and thirdly, look forward to your future glory. Again, no need to turn there, but let me just read some words from 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we'll take that in a sec. In 1 John chapter 3, we're told this. When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ appears, he will appear in all of his transfigured glory. He will appear at least as glorious as he did to Peter, James, and John on that mountain, if not more glorious. We will see him like that. And when we see him like that, we will be like him. We will be like that transfigured, glorious Jesus. Now, we will only ever be moons to his sun. We will only ever be reflecting that glory, or as it will pulse naturally from his being. But we will genuinely reflect the glory that Jesus revealed on that mountain. That is an incredible thought. I don't know how you picture the new creation. Let me just say two very brief things about it. When we get to the new creation, Jesus will be much more glorious than we currently imagine. We cannot even begin really now to fathom just how glorious he will be on that day. He will be much more glorious than we imagine. We will be much more different than we think. I think we often think about new creation and think, oh, what am I going to be like in new creation? I'm basically going to be me with a few of the rough edges shaved off. I'll be a bit less impatient. My tongue will be a bit less sharp. My legs will work a bit better. We will be recognizably us, but we will be transformed into something more glorious than we can comprehend. C.S. Lewis preached a sermon called The Weight of Glory just down the road. And when he preached that sermon, he was speaking about other people in the world in which we live now. And he was saying, if you think about the Christians in this world now, he says, if you were to imagine what that Christian was one day to become, and you pull that person into the present, so take an example, take the person sitting next to you, if you could see now what they will one day be like when they're in the new creation with Jesus, you would now be tempted to fall at their feet in worship. That is how glorious we are all going to be. That is our future hope. And so, another quote from the book I've been reading this week as we land. Shining atop the mountain is our future. We will all be changed. The transfigured Christ is the hope of the church. One day we will see him as Peter, James, and John saw him. One day we'll be like him because we see him face to face. John, in the light of that, in 1 John 3, he goes on. He says, all who have this hope purify themselves just as Jesus is pure. Of course we do. If that's our glorious, pure future, of course we purify ourselves because we're getting ready for that day. This week is going to be a bump back into normality for many of us. There are school lunches to make again. There are lessons to teach or lessons to sit in and learn. For some of us, our work kind of slows down a bit over the summer, and this week is the gearing up moment. You know, for others of us, this week will feel pretty similar to last week. Monotonous, stressful, boring, lonely, painful. Whichever of us that fit, whichever category of those you more naturally fit in this morning, keep lifting your eyes to Jesus this week. Keep beholding his glory individually and together. To help us with that, I tried something out this week. On the desk on the way out, if you'd like to, there's a little booklet that I've put together, a devotional booklet for 6 days, Monday through Saturday, all based around this passage in the Transfiguration and digging into some of the many themes that come out of it. Contemplating the Lord's glory, a week beholding Christ on the mountain. If that's helpful to any of you, please take one. There's not quite enough printed for everyone. If you don't think it'll be helpful, don't feel you have to take one. We'll also send it out by WhatsApp later, so if you kind of want it electronically, you can do that. That might just be one way to keep beholding Christ this week amidst the busyness of all that this week will bring. Either way, whether we use that or whether we do it in other ways this week, let's keep going on beholding the glory of Christ. And as with unveiled faces, we contemplate his glory. Let's pray that the Spirit would be at work, transfiguring us into his image with ever increasing glory. The next song we're going to sing, it is a prayer, and the chorus says, help us see Christ. We are asking the Spirit to help us to see the glory of Christ. What a great way to respond to what we've seen in the scriptures. Let's stand and sing together.